Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Good morning. So, good stuff. Jonah chapter 3. We've got about 20 minutes to tackle one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. So, let me bring you up to kind of speed with the story. The theme of the book is about God's pursuit of sinful people. And the sinful people that we've seen so far are people that are running from God. That's how we define sin, is running away from God. And we've seen them in three different ways. We've seen the unrighteous Assyrians, who we'll look at in more detail today. We've seen the self-righteous prophet of God, Jonah, and the religious sailors. And God, in his mercy, is in pursuit of all three of them in one way or another. And so God is in pursuit of Israel's enemies, Assyria. And so he calls on his main man, Jonah. And he says, go and preach to them, knowing that they won't come to the knowledge of God unless a preacher goes and preaches, right? And so Jonah says, that's not good. That's not a good outcome. This is Israel's enemies. I want them destroyed. Therefore, if I go and preach, God will have mercy. And even next chapter, we'll see, he just sits there and says, I knew it. I knew, God, I knew that you'd have compassion on them. I knew you. That's why I ran in the first place. And so he runs. And he hopes that God is, there's going to be a time period where God just comes down, oh, I'm done. I can't find Jonah. Where's Jonah gone? Where is he? And so I'm going to have to destroy the Assyrians. And then Jonah obviously would kind of pop up and go, I'm back. What do you know? He goes off, he starts running from God, is totally ignorant of his own self-righteousness, totally ignorant. And so he gets in his boat, you know the story, gets in his boat and he heads out to, you know, wherever it is, southern Spain, Tarshish. And he ends up being thrown into the sea, and God has to rescue him by sending a fish to swallow him. And there in the midst of the storm, or in the midst of the belly of the fish, Jonah there in chapter 2 is just so regretful. He's like, this was a dumb thing. Why did I do this? And yet he doesn't repent. He's just regretful. And he would still prefer to see the Assyrian nation wiped out, even if it meant him dying. And so there at the end of chapter 2, where we kind of left it off last week, is that Jonah's like, I know what I'll do. I'll go to Jerusalem. That's obviously where God wants me to go. I'll go to Jerusalem and I'll go and sacrifice and I'll go and worship. And God's like, no, 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 no. I didn't ask you to go to Jerusalem. I asked you to go to Nineveh. And so even in that kind of regretful state, Jonah knows it's right to go and sacrifice and worship, but that's not what God would have for him. And so we pick it up right there in verse 1 of chapter 3 with Jonah right back where he started from. You know, it's almost like, why did you bother? You've gone all through this and now you're kind of like, all right, step 1. And God says to him, arise. Which is exactly the same thing he said in verse 1 of chapter 1. Arise. So the word of the Lord came. And notice verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And underline it, the second time. The second time. Now note that, because the very fact that chapter 3 exists proves that God is a God of grace. Right? Because as Aaron rightly pointed out, you know, any other religious system would have left Jonah where? In the belly of the fish. But the very fact that there is a chapter 3 is evidence of God's love. And isn't it incredible that to see that the very first verse right here, that we see that the God is sovereign and he is righteous and he is holy. And it's incredible that he would even speak to us once. And yet he speaks to us twice. And we're reminded that the heart of the Christian message is the message of new beginnings and new starts. This is a God of forgiveness. This is a God of patience. He's so patient with us. And he's a God of grace. And he will come again and again and again and again, not because we deserve it, not because all of a sudden, well, I've gone to Jerusalem to worship and sacrifice. No, but because he's a God of magnificent love. And if he weren't, then there would be no hope for us. We'd still be in the belly of a fish. But notice with me that this second call didn't come whilst Jonah was in Joppa. Did you notice? Do you notice how quiet God is when Jonah is on the run? He didn't come after Jonah and say, hey, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, while he was at Joppa. And he didn't come in the middle of the storm and speak to him. He didn't come in when he was overboard in the sea. He didn't come when he was protected by God in the belly of the fish. It came after Jonah turned. After. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. Well, obviously you're here, but spiritually, I don't know. That was a dumb thing to say, wasn't it? Spiritually, I don't know where you are, but I know this for sure. You can turn. I mean, that I know for sure. I don't know what mess you may be in. I don't know what difficulty you may be facing. I don't know what bad choices you have made. I don't know how and why this week or today or this month or this year you've been running from God. But I would say this to you. You can turn. There is hope in a new beginning and a fresh start. Always. Because the word of God came to Jonah a second time. And you can turn. Because this is a God of amazing patience and amazing grace. And all you have to say to him is that I got it wrong. I get it wrong so often. Not, I got it wrong. I mean, we join that, right? I get it wrong. Present tense. I get it wrong. I make so many bad choices. And yet we can turn to God. That's the message of the gospel. And it's the epicenter of this little book that we're looking at. Fresh starts, new beginnings. Because of how God is amazingly patient with us. And so that verse 1 is kind of the introduction to this chapter. And I want to look at three things really as we go through. I want to look at and highlight the size of the task that Jonah is given. I want to look at the size of the man that Jonah is. And then I want to look at the power and sufficiency of God's grace. As kind of contrasted to those two things. So look, verse 2, saying, this is what God said to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, and this time he went to Nineveh. Good job. According to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, just look at the language that the writer of Jonah uses to describe the city. It was a great city. It was an exceeding great city. And the term, you know, 3 days' journey in breadth. Just let me tell you, that's just an ambiguous term. Some say it seems to indicate that the size of the city requires a 3-day journey from one side to the other, right? So some people kind of argue that that's what it's saying, that it would take a 3-day walk to get from one gate to the other. Others say that the entire city, to see everything in that city, would take 3 days. To see all the sights, to see you know, all the gates, all the palaces, all the temples, it would take you 3 days. It's a big city. Lots going on. Other people say that this is the longest distance it would take, or one could take, to travel there. So indicating that Jonah is a long way away from Nineveh, and Nineveh has got some hiking to do if he's going to get there. Now, the truth is, we don't see any record of Nineveh as a city in archaeology or in history being the kind of size it's described here, if we take those 3 days as literal. I mean, we just don't. To take this as a literal 3 days, 3 days breadth, would be describing a city somewhere between 40 and 60 miles across. That's a pretty big city, right? That kind of city, and in fact, a city of that scale, on that huge magnitude, just doesn't exist anywhere in the ancient record. And so the best we can say, if this means that the city was 3 days' journey from start to finish, at best what that means is that we haven't discovered a city that size yet, right? However, we talked about this in chapter 2, and if you weren't here, you can get the recording of the message. I think it's much more in keeping with chapter 2, where Jonah describes being down in the depths for 3 days and three nights. And we talked about how it probably wasn't a literal 3 days and three nights. It was probably figurative of a kind of a round trip journey to hell and back. This is the kind of the longest that anyone could survive in that situation. And how possibly that what the writer is saying is that this city is a long way from where Jonah is currently. And it's a long, long way. It's not 3 days, three nights, literally. It's just a long, long way. And, you know, quite often we do get this impression, especially in the New Testament, where the writers talk about it's a day's journey as if that's within reach. And then 3 days' journey seems to be here, that it's really out of reach. I mean, it's a long way. What we do know about Nineveh is that it's one of the three royal cities of the Assyrians. Just before Jonah arrives in Nineveh, King Nadab-nirari III, don't get those confused, he had just finished building a massive palace in Nineveh. The city itself, by the time Sennacherib came on the scene, which is about 60 years after this, the city was large. I mean, it was about 7 miles in circumference. And it had a population at its height of about 175,000 people. So in terms of the modern world, it was a big city. It sat on the crossroads of east and west. It was good for trade. It was an urban center with all kinds of culture and religion. And yet the people that we understand that came from this city were cruel people. They were... again, there was this huge temple to Ishtar, and Ishtar is the goddess of love and war. And so there were not only thousands of sex slaves in the temple, but they made war an art form, made cruelty an art form. They had perfected that. And we know that because there were two other temples in Nineveh to the goddess Nabu. And he was the god of writing. And you can go to the British Museum. You can go to the Ancient Orient Museum in Istanbul in Turkey. And you can find these tablets from these kings have written or had written about themselves. I mean, they were totally egotistical. They would write about themselves and how their conquests and all, and they've been preserved. And you can go and you can read about, and you can actually read there, if you go to Turkey, that Nadab-nirari III has this big slate all about him. And how wonderful he was. And how cruel he was. And we know that because they not only worship the god of love and the god of war, but also of writing and literature. They love to write, and the kings love to write them about themselves, which is why we have so much information about this time period. And so, look, this city was a big city by ancient terms. It was a great evil city. It was a great oppressor. There was great injustice there. at a place where people were obsessed with pleasure, and there was absolutely no pleasure that was not pursued. And so the question is then, all right, well, how do you evangelize that city? I mean, how do you go about it? What kind of program do you put in place? It's kind of like, will Christianity Explored kind of work here? Or do you need something, a lot more powerful? I don't know. Do you get in the latest bands, the best speakers, hire the football, stadiums and get in packing people? How do you do that? How do you evangelize this city? And you kind of have to stand there and you kind of have to be fairly overwhelmed at this task. And no wonder Jonah was. I mean, no wonder Jonah ran. But that was God's call. Jonah, go to Nineveh. And by our normal way of measuring our own ability, what would we say? We'd be like, no way. It's not going to happen. I'll tell you what's going to happen, God. They're going to run me out of the city at best. They're going to humiliate me and my God, and I'm going to feel real stupid at best. At worst, I'm dead. There's not in his mind, at least, that this is going to happen. And if it does happen, the thing that really annoys Jonah is that God will be merciful and compassionate on them. That's the thing that really is ticking him off. And so, added to all of this, if you look at Jonah's track record, I mean, there's not much hope, is there? Jonah, my obedient prophet, go to Nineveh. All right, second time. I want you to go. I want you to preach. Yeah, there's not much hope there for this place. It looks like the size of the city, there's not a whole lot of comfort there. But what Jonah had forgotten in chapter 1, and sometimes what we forget also, is that God owns this city. God owns this city. In fact, look back in verse 3 where we talk about how we read where Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. That word exceedingly doesn't come out in our translations. I'm not too sure why. But in the Hebrew, it's Elohim. It's gods. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim. In the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. And literally, it's saying Nineveh was a great city to gods. Great city. Nineveh was God's city. And during the storm, actually, Jonah is reminded of this. If you just look back in verse 9 of chapter 1, he declares to the sailors, he says, they kind of sniff a rat, right? And they're like, this isn't a normal storm. It must be that guy sleeping at the bottom. What's your story? And he says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This is the Lord owns all created things, and therefore the city of Nineveh as well is his. And what we are prone to forget is that when God calls us to do something, no matter how big that job may seem, no matter how daring the task may be and daunting the task may be, God's calling is God's enabling. God's calling is God's empowering. So when God says arise, he gives us the strength to arise. When he says arise and go, he gives us the strength to arise and go. And we've said before that it's not your weakness that's the problem. It's your delusions of strength that are the problem. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at the size of the man. So this is a big job. Big city, big job, big problems. Let's look at the size of the man. Let's remind ourselves of who Jonah is. Jonah is a foreign prophet of a divided kingdom. I mean, they don't even have their own house in order, right? So quite easily, he could show up and say, this is what you need to do. You need to repent as a nation. And they could quite happily turn around and go, have your nation done that? Yeah, good point. Bye. I mean, this is a foreign prophet from a foreign nation and a divided nation who, rather than obey God, tries to hide from God. I mean, it's comical. If it wasn't real, it'd be like this would be a comedy right now. And he spends a few days in the belly of a fish. And then God arms him with 5 words. It's like, Jonah, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh. Preach against it. All right, this time I'm going to go. What do you want me to say? 5 words. That's it. That's all I'm giving you, Jonah. Five words. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go through the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, in the Hebrew, that's just five words. Here are those five words. 40 days, Nineveh, change. That's it. So it's clear, actually, from verse 9, if you just skip down to verse 9, that the Ninevites understood this to be a warning about impending judgment. Because the king is like, maybe God will relent. Maybe God will not judge us. But actually, this can be taken kind of either way. I mean, simply, there is change coming. That's what Jonah has been armed to go into the city with. There is change coming. You can continue in sin and bear the judgment, or you can turn and repent. Either way, change is coming. It's just a matter of when. You choose. Sooner rather than later. And from the reading of chapter 4, we see that Jonah thinks that if they do repent, God will spare them. And he's not happy with that outcome because not only does he think that the salvation of Nineveh would be a very bad thing for Israel, he's got to go in looking like an idiot helping them. I mean, he has spent, we miss this with this story because we know it so well. He has spent the last few days inside a fish. All right, something that didn't work for some people. Fish. Thank you. Smell. They really smell. And Jonah's been inside one. Thank you. This is turning into a comedy show too. And so he's probably, now he's been thrown up. That can't be a good thing. He's been thrown up on the beach. He's probably bleached white. Some of the commentators think he's probably just all white. He's probably got no hair on him whatsoever. No eyebrows. Nothing. There's this, and he's shouting all the time, five words. 40 days, Nineveh, change. This is a stinky, freaky prophet from out of town who comes into town, and he's like, "I just look like an idiot. I feel like an idiot. I am underprepared. I don't know what's going to happen." And even if they do repent, that's bad news. And you can, in your mind, begin to imagine little Jonah from Gath Hepher. It's like, where is that exactly? No one knows. Wandering into this huge city through these massive gates that at one time, the walls were so wide they would race chariots on top of the walls. And if you stand there for a moment, you can just think, you can just feel the futility of what is about to happen, right? God, what are you thinking? Lord, you must be mistaken. Don't you know how big the city is? Don't you know how small I am? And maybe, look, sometimes we can think that too, right? Maybe sometimes we can. Lord, how am I ever going to lead my children to Christ? I'm exhausted. Lord, how am I ever going to have a God-honoring marriage? I'm overwhelmed. God, how am I ever going to be useful for the kingdom? I'm just too immature. I seem to be never growing up. But here's the thing. Let's look at this third section. I think the answers come in this third section. So we see the size of the task, the size of the man. Now let's look at the size of God, the power of God, the sufficiency of God's grace. Because there in verse 5, there is this verse that none of us would know is coming had we not just read verse 5. Right? You wouldn't put money on this happening. Here it is. The people of Nineveh believed God. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that just so unexpected? You see, it wasn't Jonah, sneaky, freaky prophet, coming with this huge task. It's the God of grandeur and glory and power and mercy. So much mercy that words can't even describe him against this little infinitesimal city of Nineveh. That's what it really is. And notice two tangible results of this believing in God. They didn't just believe in God. It's almost like someone said, "All right, prove it. Show me. Show me that you believe. What does that look like?" Here's what it looks like. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. Now, these two things, if someone said to them, look, show me you believe. Show me that you believe in God. Prove to me that you're now walking with God. There was something that they could say, here it is in my life. Here's what that looks like. I don't just believe. Look at my life. I used to feast on the things of the world, but now my life is marked by self-denial. For the purpose of getting to know God, I'm giving up all of these things that I used to hold dear to me. That food that I think sustains me and supplies my physical need, food, it's no longer as important as knowing God. Now, I know some of you are thinking, what? Food? Food's like my life. Well, Jonah, these Ninevites have got to a place where they said, God is my life. God is way more important than food. I used to find pleasure in this world, but now I find my pleasure in God. I used to find my joy in this world, but now I find my joy in God. I used to be clothed in everything that looks like life, and now I'm dressed in sackcloth. Now I'm dressed like I look like someone attending a funeral. And that funeral is mine. And it's my declaration, I am dead to the things of the world. I'm dead. I'm not going back there. I'm walking this way. People who once found pleasure in self and now demonstrating a change of heart by the actions of fasting and putting on sackcloth. And look, here's the thing. You cannot claim repentance. You cannot claim to be walking with God if you continue to walk the same way which you've always walked. It's just the truth. And I don't care if you like that statement or not. It's the truth. You can't claim repentance if you continue to walk the same way that you've always walked. Look. Let me show you from what the Lord says to his own people in Jerusalem, his own people there in Jeremiah chapter 5. This is just such a wake-up call. Jeremiah chapter 5 will be on the screen, hopefully. God says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. This is not Nineveh. This is not this evil city of Nineveh. This is Jerusalem. This is God. This is where God lives, right? So run to and through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. So run around with a clipboard and a pen taking notes. What are you going to take notes on? Search her squares to see if you can find a man, not men or women, not men and women, men, women and children, or a household. Find me one man, a man. Could have been a woman, but it's one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. God says, look, I'm looking out for someone who not only speaks the truth, but does the truth. I'm not only looking for someone who says, I believe in God, but also their life reflects the fact that they believe in God. And then when you find that person, on your clipboard, write their name down. And let me see it. Let me see it when you're done. Though they say, verse 2, as the Lord lives, yet they swear. And this is the condemnation. Basically, God is saying, look, I'll save you the job. You're not going to find one. All right, you can go running, looking, but there isn't any. And I'll tell you why. There are those who say the Lord lives, yet with their very same mouth, they swear falsely. Oh Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? So do they not look for a reality that these things are actually as they say they are? You have struck them down. This is the thing. God, he says, you have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder. And this is beautiful. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Should I tell you why it's beautiful? It's this beautiful picture. When you know, growing up, yeah, you see it sometimes now, but you know, when growing up, and Aaron, maybe you'll testify to this wherever he's gone. You when growing up, there was this game you played called Slaps. Right? Now I know what you're thinking. Oh, Slaps, right? Slaps. You know, when you try and slap the other person's hand, they move it out of the way, and then it's your go, right? And my younger brother and I used to play this quite a lot. And he always used to trick me by saying, oh, I'll go first. And he used to get me. And I used to move. And then he'd say, I'm not playing anymore. But there was this other game called Slap that we used to play. And it wasn't that game. It was the game where that I knew it and I loved it growing up. It really set the boys from the boys. And it's where one of you would kneel. Have you seen this? Oh, it's a great game. I would recommend that you do not play this game, but it's a great game. I just hope I don't start a craze now. But anyway, it's where you kneel and you take it in turns to see how much brain damage you can give each other by slapping each other on the side of the face. Yeah? You're not allowed to run up, right? So you're not allowed just to kind of wallop them. And you've got to do it in one action with a straight arm. Like that, right? Oh, it was amazing. It's amazing how long you can go. And basically, the person who won was the one who didn't die. Or surrender, you know, either way, right? Either way. But here's the thing, and this is what this text is alluding to. I know you're thinking, where's this going? It's this text. Because when you're there on your knees, what are you doing? You're not smiling. You're going, bring it on. You're going, waiting. You're setting your face, what? Harder than rock. Harder than rock. Why? Because you know what's coming. And you know, it's almost like what the Jeremiah is saying is that the Father comes along. And initially, you know, he just places his hand on your cheek and he's like, you need to walk this way. Just like a father would with a child. And the child's like, meh, and kind of goes off. And the father kind of like, you need to walk this way. And it's a little bit harder this time. But you know, it's the loving care of the Father. And after a while, and this is where he gets to in Jeremiah, because you know the Israelites in Jeremiah's time were not a godly people, and after a while, the Father just kind of comes and goes. Slap. You need to sort that out. Slap. What? Slap. And what we do is we do this. It's not gonna hurt. It's not gonna hurt. It's not gonna hurt. That won't hurt. And we're stubborn. That's what that text means. We're stubborn. We don't take the reproof of God. We don't take the correction of God. And it insults us. Every time that slap comes, it insults us, doesn't it? Sometimes it hurts. It mostly humbles us. But God's correction is because he loves us. It's because he wants us to walk in the joy that he has set before us. And so, God was sending Jonah to this city as a slapping mechanism, if you like. And he'll do it again. He'll do it again in 100 years' time. He'll do it after the Assyrians have come down and taken the 10 northern tribes captive. He will send Nahum, right? And Nahum will go in with pretty much the same message 100 years later. And they go, can't hear you. My face. It's like rock. I'm not listening. And so what does God do? 3 years later, the Babylonians come in, wipe out the Assyrians overnight. And so this message, 40 days, Nineveh, change. 40 days, Nineveh, change. You're going to change. It's going to have changes coming. Change is coming, either way. And you can either enforce that change in terms of repentance and turn to God, or you can keep running. But we said right at the beginning, you run from God, you're not going to win. So, what do we learn from verse 5? Well, firstly, we learn that repentance without action is merely empty regret. And we've kind of labored that point. So secondly, we learn that our calling to arise and go is not to accomplish the task, but simply to arise and go. Our calling is to go and then be faithful to that calling and trust God to accomplish the task, because you can't. I mean, you can't. You look at Nineveh and you just think, all right, I can't. But you're still faithful to go. And you know, something that I've learned with some heartache is that I can't turn a heart to God. I just can't. And I can't create belief. I can't make an immoral person moral. I can't make a rebellious child obey. I can't make a stubborn heart be tender and loving. I can't, and neither can you. You can't do those things. These are acts of God, and only acts of God. And they can only be done by God. And our job isn't to accomplish the task. Our job is to arise and go. And God will be faithful to his task. And the voice of this little known, or this little unknown foreign country prophet who was used by God to turn the city of Nineveh is an amazing thing. Just by going. And again, you know, the words here are fairly specific because we're told that it was from the greatest of them to the least of them. That this was a complete turn of culture. This wasn't just one household or one street. This was the top, you know, power brokers of the top political businesses to the very poorest person in the street who had nothing. There was belief in every part of culture. And even the word, verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. It got to the king. Adad-nirari III got to hear about the God of Israel. And look, there's much effort extended trying to get politicians and influential people saved in the hope that they will change the course of a nation. But when God changes someone's heart, it doesn't matter who they are. It can be anyone's heart. They become the catalyst for revival. No matter who they are. Starts with five words. Five words. And then we arrive right into the court of the king. And he arose, we're told. He arose from his throne. He took off his robes. He covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. This is what it says: by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast. I mean, he's covering all the bases, right? It's like, I'm fasting, my dog's fasting. I'm fasting, my cat's fasting. The beasts are fasting. I mean, this is radical change of heart, isn't it? Let man and beast not only fast, but let them be covered in sackcloth. I mean, I don't know how difficult that was to pin down that cat and figure out how that goes on a cat and stay on a cat, but they managed it. They were so diligent to make sure. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Isn't one of the problems of our own city, that is as lost as Nineveh has ever been, if we're honest, the problem is with not only just our city, but it's with our own hearts too, is that there's very little sense of urgency. Did you get that? You know, there's no sense that God, you know, in our city has spoken. There's no sense, at least in here, in what happened to Nineveh, they're not sitting around waiting to the 39th day. You know, they're not saying, well, you know what, I'm gonna live, drink, be happy for 39 days, and then repent on the 40th day. I'm gonna push it as far as they didn't do that. We get the sense that when they heard, they repented. They were calling out to God, and they were doing it urgently, and they were covering every possible avenue. And so, when God saw what they did, not what they said, do you notice that? When he saw what they did, he wasn't concerned about hearing what they said. When he saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so everyone in this city has their faces in the dirt. Everyone is sitting in cloths of death. Everyone is calling out to God for mercy. Why? Well, maybe. Just maybe, God will turn and relent. And it's the play on words. You get the play on words? If you turn, I'll turn. Maybe God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we might not perish. Their only hope was that God would be a God of grace. It's their only hope. And look, Nineveh was transformed because it had five words from God. Five words from God. Five. 40 days, Nineveh changed. Five words transformed a whole city. You and I? Well, we have 66 books full of God's words. And if you read those words, you'll find that God is a righteous God, and he is in pursuit of the unrighteous, the self-righteous, and the religious. And we are running, he is pursuing, we're sinning, and God is forgiving, we're rebelling, and God is loving. And if you read, not just for developing correct theology, if you read not just for debating secondary issues, so that you know what to say on Facebook. You see, look. We don't so much as interpret God's word. God's word interprets us. God's word has something to say about how we live our lives. And the moment we approach God's word and we say, I'm going to interpret this, dude, we're on a wrong footing. God, you know, all the way through the Gospels, God, Jesus never allows us to do that. There's time and time again, people come on the scene and say, tell me, judge between this, judge between that. And God says, Jesus says, no, you've asked the wrong question. I'll be the judge, thanks very much. Are you good enough to go to heaven? Are you walking the right way? You're not a judge over me, I'm a judge over you. It's not that we interpret the God's word, and we do. I mean, I get that. We do. We have to have good, you know, hermeneutic. I understand that. But when we come to God's word, our first priority is not to develop correct theology. The first priority is God, search me and know me. Find out any wicked way in me. And allow these words to pull forward our motives and our sin and our rebellion and our running to reveal to us the living God who is pursuing us. Who hasn't just given us a book of words. Listen, he's given us the word made flesh. And he, Jesus, calls us to repentance, to change, to turn around, to long for and to cleave after God. And to have humble hearts to receive. And Peter says that those who have this humble heart, God gives grace. Grace. Those who aren't screwing their face up to make it as rock, God gives grace. Because Jesus says that when he came, that greater one than Jonah had come. Right? Greater one than Jonah had come. And as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so he would die on a cross and be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so like Jonah coming forth to bring salvation to Nineveh, Jesus promised as the word made flesh. Not just to be a word spoken, I believe in God, but to put action behind that, to live a life of repentance, to walk in faithfulness. And Jesus promised that he would rise and bring salvation to everyone who calls on his name. And so just before the children come back in, I realize that we're running late. We're going to break bread together. And that's, for you guys who don't know, that's this stuff over here. And I once was told that church is great because every now and again you eat. They weren't referring to fellowship meals, they're referring to this. And it's true, we do get to eat, but here's the thing. This cup and this bread that you're going to take, it's representative of what Jesus has done for us. And by taking it, you're saying, yeah, I'm partaking of Christ's suffering and Christ's salvation for me. And so just want to let you know that that Paul talks about eating this in a worthy manner. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to earn our salvation or anything like that. What it does mean is that we need to come to this like we come to the word and we say, Father, search me. Would you shine your light on me? The Bible says that there's no fellowship with light and darkness. There's no fellowship there. You can't be claiming to walk in lightness, in light, but walk in darkness. There's no fellowship there. And it's at this table where we partake together, we break the same thing that God reveals this to us. And so we come to it prayerfully, we come to it considerately, and we come to it as our table. This is a Christian's table. And just want to encourage you, you know, if you don't know the Lord, if you haven't made that, not just that belief, that you know, declaration, that verbal declaration. But if you haven't made that commitment to just turn and walk towards God, just let these elements pass you by. They won't mean anything to you. And just prayerfully consider, you know, this is God's call for us to run and cleave to him. And so the stewards are going to bring this out for us. And worship team are going to come and lead us in a few songs. And I encourage you, if you haven't got your children yet, please go and get them. I know the Sunday school workers will be thankful for that. I'll pray, and then we'll join together in worship. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that chapter 3 exists because your grace exists. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we exist because your grace is extended to us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, for all those times that even though we have run from you, Lord, even though we have had faces like rock towards you, Lord, you have continued to pursue us. Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of all the times that we have needed those slaps around the face, Lord, to waken us. Lord, I pray, Lord, in those days, Lord, we would not harden our hearts towards you. And Lord, we pray, Lord, as we break bread, Lord, as we hold in our hands your broken body that was broken for us so that we didn't need to be broken. Lord, and the blood that was shed so that our blood would not be shed. Lord, may we be thankful. Lord, that this is a place of remembrance. This is Remembrance Sunday, Lord, but we remember a much more greater sacrifice given for us. Lord, and so we're thankful, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that our sins are no longer counted towards us because of the death of Jesus upon the cross. Lord, that not even our sins are counted against us, Lord, but your righteousness is counted for us. Lord, that the death that we should have died, you died, and the life that we should have lived, you lived. And you have given it to us. Lord, what a remarkable thing. Lord, so we take with joy, Lord, we take searching our hearts, Lord, would you search our hearts? Reveal to us if there is any wicked way in us. Give us the power, the strength to arise and go, to run, to cleave to our God. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.